Happy Sabbath, dear ones. Welcome to our youth and adult Sabbath school. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone or listening to the recording of today's service. Glad to have each one of you in fellowship. And before we get into our study book, Christ Object Lessons, it's time for opening prayer. And who would like to offer that? Please go right ahead.
If we could all of our, sorry, dear one, go ahead.
Dear and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for getting us safely through another week. Even though there were many different trials and tribulations and tests, you, dear Lord, safely got us through them all. And by your grace, we learned more and more of the amazing love that you have towards us, and of the protection that you provide us, of the provisions that you give us, of the loving kindness that you shower us with. Because we know that there are many different things in the world that will trouble us, but as we stay close to you, dear Lord, it will not be much of a problem at all. We pray, Almighty God, that you please bless each of our hearts here and those who are listening with your love and Holy Spirit so that they can have their hearts opened up and that we can learn more of your amazing love and the words that are going to be spoken. We thank you again, dear Lord, and pray for those who are not well, especially those in hospitals and children and their parents. We pray that you'll please bring them healing, and for those who are suffering with financial things, mental things, physical ailments, we pray for them too throughout the world and your workers, wherever they may be. We pray you bless them. Thank you, Almighty God, for your amazing grace and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. We are continuing in our study book. This is Christ Object Lessons. This is chapter 21, titled A Great Gulf Fixed. And we left off about two-thirds of the way down on page 265 to the paragraph, The Conversation. And the last thing that we were discussing was that God had given us his holy scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in those sacred writings are found the truths that lead unto salvation. So if we read God's word or have the opportunity to read God's word, and we choose not to, or we choose not to follow what we read, then greater light is not going to change our minds. Even if one should rise from the dead, we're going to continue in rejecting God's word. And you've heard the phrase, a man or a woman convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. So even if the greatest amount of evidence could be provided to someone who has chosen to reject the truth, it's not going to change their mind. They're not interested in evidence. They're interested in continuing their rebellion against the truth. So there has to be a change of heart before there can be any acceptance of the truth or of evidence or of the light. So until this change of heart comes, there's not going to be any difference. And I think that's one reason why we're told in Titus 3:10, I believe it is, that after one or two admonitions, don't continue to bring the same message to the individual. Because if the heart isn't changed after the first two attempts, then continuing to bring the truth to them is only going to encourage them to rebel more against it. So at that point, you stop until God opens the door once again. And especially if you see a change in heart. So that's where we left off, and now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph, again, about two-thirds of the way down on page 265. The conversation between Abraham and the once rich man is figurative. The lesson to be gathered from it is that every man is given sufficient light for the discharge of the duties required of him. Man's responsibilities are proportionate to his opportunities and privileges. God gives to everyone sufficient light and grace to do the work he has given him or her to do. If man fails to do that which a little light shows to be his duty, greater light would only reveal unfaithfulness, neglect to improve the blessings given. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Luke 16:10. Those who refuse to be enlightened by Moses and the prophets and ask for some wonderful miracle to be performed would not be convinced if their wish were granted. This kind of reminds me of what the Pharisees and the priests were telling Christ when he was hanging on the cross. If you come down now from the cross, we'll believe that you're really the Messiah. But it wouldn't have mattered. They would have found some excuse to change their mind and continue in their rejection of Christ being the Messiah. So when someone asks you for greater light, and you've already given them the light, the greater light isn't going to do anything because their heart is not changed. You have to wait for the Spirit to work upon their heart to bring about a change, and then God will open the way for the light to come to them once more. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions, Jerome? So here we see that this parable is figurative. It's a parable. It's not literal. It's a parable designed to teach specific lessons, specific truths. But this parable is where a lot of people fall into the belief that that when you die, your consciousness continues on. And they use this parable in a literal way. But even looking at it literally doesn't make sense. But here we see that it's figurative, designed to teach a lesson couched in this story. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The parable of the rich man and Lazarus shows how the two classes represented by these men are estimated in the unseen world. There is no sin in being rich if riches are not acquired by injustice. A rich man is not condemned for having riches, but condemnation rests upon him if the means entrusted to him is spent in selfishness. far better might he lay up his money beside the throne of God by using it to do good. Death cannot make any man poor who thus devotes himself to seeking eternal riches. But the man who hoards his treasure for self cannot take any of it to heaven. He has proved himself to be an unfaithful steward. During his lifetime, he had his good things, but he was forgetful of his obligation to God. He failed of securing the heavenly treasure.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. So having wealth is not in itself sinful unless you obtain that wealth by breaking God's law, by defrauding others, stealing from them, etc. So money is not evil in and of itself. But if you set your affections upon the money, and of course selfishness is never satisfied, it always wants more. So if your heart is focused upon wealth, you're not going to be satisfied with what you have because you'll always want more. But since God owns everything, then it was his will for the wealthy to have that wealth. And God leaves it up to them to decide how they're going to use it. Are they going to use it to bless others, or are they going to use it just to bless themselves? Are they going to keep the last six commandments and have a loving regard for the welfare of others? Or are they going to break the last six commandments and just focus it all upon themselves? So if we're poor, how are we going to utilize that which is least? If we're faithful in that which is least, then God will entrust us in that which is more. So it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. How are you going to spend whatever money you have? That's the question. Any thoughts, comments, insights, dear ones? Please share.
I think that in a way, this also, dear brother, applies to the talents that we have, whether we are full of talents or only have one. And how will we use it? Will we use it to benefit those around us as the Lord would have, who are struggling, oppressed, or poor, or naked, or hungry? If we have various talents that can help that situation and we don't use them, I think it would be kind of the same as this rich man hoarding up all of his money and crops and stuff, building bigger barns and things, and he didn't give to anyone, but thought that he himself was okay, and now he has much more to hold on to. That is just my thought, but I think that it has something to do also with what else you may have that God has given that can be used to benefit those who are less fortunate around you or who need a little help up.
Amen. Amen. Great point, dear brother. You can look at riches in non-monetary terms. You can look at it as the riches of character, the riches of talents, as you brought out, the gifts that God has given you, the riches of intelligence. You can look at these blessings in a non-monetary way as still applying to God's law. Are we going to bless others with our gifts that God has given to us, with our abilities to aid, to help, to encourage, to enlighten? Or are we going to hoard all of our talents to ourselves So again, we're tested on if we're going to keep the last six commandments by blessing others, or if we're going to break the last six by just blessing ourselves. So great point, brother. Yeah, amen. A comment in the room says, help to spread the gospel, feed the poor, help the widow. Amen. Any other thoughts or insights, Gerwin? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
The rich man who had so many privileges is represented to us as one who should have had cultivated his gifts so that his works should reach to the greater beyond, the great beyond, carrying with them improved spiritual advantages. It is the purpose of redemption not only to blot out sin, but to give back to man those spiritual gifts lost because of sin's dwarfing power. Money cannot be carried into the next life. It is not needed there. But the good deeds done in winning souls to Christ are carried to the heavenly courts. But those who selfishly spend the Lord's gifts on themselves, leaving their needy fellow creatures without aid and doing nothing to advance God's work in the world, dishonor their Maker. Robbery of God is written opposite their names in the books of heaven.
Wow. Would you want robbery written to against your name in your record book? To everyone who selfishly spends the Lord's gifts on themselves, whether monetary gifts or gifts of talent, and leave their fellow needy creatures without aid, without leading them to God. Robbery is written against their names. They robbed others of the blessings they could have bestowed upon them, whether monetary or whether a good deed, whether aid, whether spreading to them the message of salvation in Christ Jesus, all of that robbed from others what could have been shared with them. Amen. It is scary. You don't want to be labeled a thief because you've broken God's commandments and you're not going to be in heaven unless you were ignorant of that robbery. And Christ in mercy covered that unknown sin. But it's not something that you want to remain on your record book. And praise God, we still have a Savior who is mediating for us before the Father. And thus our sins are able to be forgiven if we confess and forsake them. Can't just confess that you're a sinner. You then have to overcome that sin so that you're no longer a sinner. And that, of course, is only possible through the grace and strength of our Savior being given to us. Any other thoughts or comments? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
The rich man had all that money could procure, but he did not possess the riches that would have kept his account right with God. He had lived as if all that he possessed were his own. He had neglected the call of God and the claims of the suffering poor. But at length, there comes a call which he cannot neglect. By a power which he cannot question or resist, he is commanded to quit the premises of which he is no longer steward. The once rich man is reduced to hopeless poverty. The robe of Christ's righteousness, woven in the loom of heaven, can never cover him. He who once wore the richest purple, the finest linen, is reduced to nakedness. His probation is ended. He brought nothing into the world, and he can take nothing out of it.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So since we came into this world with nothing, and we go out of the world with nothing, then whatever we have is a blessing from God. And how are we going to use that blessing? You've heard the phrase that we're to invest our money in the bank of heaven. How you get money into the bank of heaven is by using what God has blessed you with on this earth to glorify God, to help one another. Every dollar that you give in helping one another is registered as deposited in the bank of heaven with your name on it. In other words, those good deeds are recorded in your book. So since we can take nothing out, then we might as well use what we got now to help one another, to glorify God, to spread the message of salvation in Christ Jesus as far as you can. And of course, God will have to multiply it if it's to go around the world. But if you cast one seed into the soil, there's a chance that in that seed sprouting, it will produce many other seeds. So even if you can only help one person, by doing so, that person in turn, by connecting themselves with Christ, can reach many other souls. And so you're helping that one returned a blessing of many. But if you never help the one, if you weren't faithful in that which was least, then the many that could have been reached were not reached. And you are held responsible for many who were not reached. Quite solemn to think about. If you could have benefited one person by a smile, even, and you were given opportunity to smile and you chose not to, then the happiness that could have been given to that individual was not given. And that could have led to all kinds of woe and heartache by that person not being given that happiness, that encouragement. So it is quite solemn. Comment in the room says, everything we have belongs to Jesus. And we must ask him what and how we should do or manage his means or money. In body, soul, and spirit, God help us to be faithful stewards to your or his glory. Amen. Any other thoughts or comments, Jordan? And the next paragraph. Christ lifted the curtain and presented this picture before priests and rulers, scribes and Pharisees. Look at it, you who are rich in this world's goods and are not rich toward God. Will you not contemplate this scene? That which is highly esteemed among men is abhorrent in the sight of God. Christ asks, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So you could be the richest man or woman this world has ever seen. But that riches only increases your accountability to God for how you use it. And it doesn't matter how much money you may expend on doctors, on spas, on health retreats, on sanitariums. You can't use that money to buy life if God says your time is up. Reminds me of Steve Jobs, I believe his name was, the originator of Apple, or one of the co-founders of Apple. He had cancer, and it didn't matter how much money he spent on different treatments, on different ways to overcome his cancer. All of that money was useless, and he died. So our true riches is not found in how much money we have invested in lands or in stocks or in the bank. True riches is how close we are to Christ Jesus. If we have our hold upon the Savior, firm and unbreakable, then we're connected with all the riches we will ever need in this world and in the next. If we have Christ, we have life. If we don't have the Savior, then we will not see life. Christ is the true riches. He is the pearl of great price. He's the infinite treasure hid in the field. If we have Christ, we are truly one of the richest people in this world. Amen. Hallelujah. So seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you have that, you don't have to worry about anything else because God will take care of you. Be not dismayed, whatever be tied, God will take care of you. Yeah, amen. I'd rather have Jesus. Amen. Comment in the room, rich in faith in the Son of God, Christ Jesus, and to know who has sent him, our Heavenly Father. Amen. Any other comments, dear ones?
In a way, I think that this really strikes to the heart of true love and actual idolatry, which we are warned also of, because it will truly separate us from the love of God. When, unfortunately, this rich man made that choice to put himself and his things above God, he did not even realize that he cut himself off until it was too late. And I can see how in this world, and unfortunately also it can be said amongst those that profess profess Christ as their savior and ruler and king and redeemer, they tend to put, you know, we have a tendency just by our own nature to put these natural things above the things that we can't see, which is God. And none of us here that I know of in this room have ever seen the Lord Jesus. Yet we have faith because of the evidences that we have seen in our lives by his word and his promises in his word that have had a great effect on our lives and even the lives of our loved ones. But those in the world and those who profess but don't really walk it, they really are holding on to things. And we can see also, in a way, it may be a small little picture, but maybe it's more larger than I think. When we look at Lot's wife, she looked back to where her heart really was, from my understanding. And unfortunately, because her heart was knit so closely to the life or the things that she was leaving behind, instead of looking to those wonderful things and the wonderful deliverance that the Lord was giving her and her family, it caused her to fall short. And unfortunately, that is going to be the case of everyone who wishes to put this world, its things, even their own things, or their own loved ones, or their own children, or anything like that, because the Lord was not, he was not partial in that situation, because he even asked Peter 3 times about that situation. The Lord must be first. And if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things that the Lord knows we have need of, they will be added to us. So that is why we're able by God's grace to eat our meat, whether it just be a morsel of bread, in peace, knowing that it is the Lord that will take care of us.
Amen. Amen. Now, this, of course, requires faith. I remember hearing about or reading a story of a follower of Christ who was cast into prison and was only given the scantiest amount of food to live on, a piece of moldy bread and a little bit of water. And yet he lived on that for many months. And his jailers couldn't imagine how he could still maintain health with such meager fare. But God can enable your body to gain the greatest amount of nutrition from whatever meal you may have, or however small of a meal you may have. That's taught in the scriptures. You remember Elijah fled for his life, was out in the desert. He didn't bring any food with him. Yeah, that's true. God sustained Moses for 40 days. God sustained Elijah for 40 days, but just on 2 meals. So our Creator is God, and he knows exactly how to preserve our health with the smallest amount of food, if necessary. But that takes faith in God's ability to maintain your health. A lot of people are accustomed to eating 2 or 3 meals a day. That's true. Christ was sustained. He was emaciated, meaning he had lost weight, but he was still alive. But many are conditioned to believe they have to have 2 or 3 meals a day in order to be healthy. And so they come to depend upon the food instead of upon the God who blessed them with that food. So there may come a time in which the food is removed. Where's your faith now? Did it go out with the food? Or is it still focused upon God who can bless you even with a little or even with nothing? Moses went 40 days on one meal. He was sustained by God. Elijah went 40 days on two meals. He was sustained by God. So since God is the sustainer, then our faith in his ability to sustain us can take our mind away from what shall we eat or what shall we wear and focus it upon God who will take care of us. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
How about blessing them? Thank you. You know, living can be a treasure if you believe the word of God. Knowing that he is not only above everything in existence, he cannot be judged nor measured nor have any kind of thought. The only secret that he has revealed to us is to believe in his word. And by believing in his word, you have life. Here on earth, and the promise that if you are obedient, you will also have life in the coming world, which is heaven. Nothing else really matters than for you to really place yourself upon your knees and thank him for the life that you are presently living and pray that he takes you in to his kingdom. There's nothing more to yearn for than the love of God.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. And who would like to read the next paragraph of the next section in this chapter that's titled Application to the Jewish Nation?
When Christ gave the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, there were many in the Jewish nation in the pitiable condition of the rich man, using the Lord's goods for selfish gratification, preparing themselves to hear the sentence, "Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting," Daniel 5:27. The rich man was favored with every temporal and spiritual blessing, but he refused to cooperate with God in the use of these blessings. Thus it was with the Jewish nation. The Lord had made the Jews the depositaries of sacred truth. He had appointed them stewards of his grace. He had given them every spiritual and temporal advantage, and he called upon them to impart these blessings. Special instruction had been given them in regard to their treatment of their brethren who had fallen into decay, of the stranger within their gates, and of the poor among them. They were not to seek to gain everything for their own advantage, but were to remember those in need and share with them. And God promised to bless them in accordance with their deeds of love and mercy. But like the rich man, they put forth no helping hand to relieve the temporal or spiritual necessities of suffering humanity. Filled with pride, they regarded themselves as the chosen and favored people of God, yet they did not serve or worship God. They put their dependence in the fact that they were children of Abraham. "We be Abraham's seed," they said proudly, John 8:33. When the crisis came, it was revealed that they had divorced themselves from God and had placed their trust in Abraham as if he were God.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So here we see a reason why Christ focused this parable upon Lazarus talking to Abraham. And it was for the purpose of reaching the Jews who considered themselves chosen of God because they came from the lineage of Abraham. So they were basically putting Abraham in the place of God. We're going to be saved because we're children of Abraham, instead of we're going to be saved because we follow God. So you can apply that to individuals in their love and adoration of their church. We're going to be saved as long as we remain in good standing in the church, instead of we're going to be saved as long as we remain in good standing with God. So just as the Jews set God aside and uplifted man or man's institutions, so the churches of today are doing the same thing. They're setting God aside and uplifting the church in his place. They teach individuals that if you're separated from the church, you're lost. Well, that puts the church in the place of Christ, because the truth of the Bible is, if you're separated from Christ, you're lost. The church has no part of that equation regarding salvation. Salvation is only found in Christ Jesus, irregardless if you're a member of the church or not. If you're a member of Christ by joining him, you're part of his body, and his body is his church. So by joining Christ, you automatically become part of his church. So you don't have to look around the neighborhood or the community to find a church to join in order to be part of Christ's church. All you have to do is join Christ. But of course, the devil doesn't like that. He doesn't want people to be directly connected with Christ for salvation, because then he can't reach them. So he gets them to believe that they can only become part of Christ by joining the church. And so multitudes of Christians, the vast majority of Christianity, believes that if they leave the church, they're lost. But if they remain joined to the church, they'll be saved. Because they can only find God in the church. They can't find him anywhere else. But that's anti-biblical belief. Where did the eunuch find the truth? He was reading the Old Testament. He had the truth, but he needed to understand it better. God sent a messenger, Philip, to the eunuch. Philip pointed him to the correct understanding of Isaiah. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That was Christ Jesus. He was crucified, but then he rose again and then ascended to heaven, and all who believe on him and are baptized shall be saved. Philip didn't tell the eunuch that he needed to go to the nearest Jewish synagogue before he can be connected with God. That eunuch found God, found Christ in the wilderness without ever attending a synagogue or even a Christian church. So it's by joining yourself with Christ Jesus through the truth that you find in his word that you become part of his body, part of his church, and salvation. If you have Christ, you have life. Not if you have the church and then Christ, you have life. There's no middleman. You can go directly to Christ wherever you may be. You don't have to be in a church before you can be connected with the Savior. Amen. What a Savior. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
I'm just going to touch real quick, dear brother, on the eunuch that you brought up, because to me in my heart, it shows very clearly that the Lord is very much able to reach whomever is seeking for him, no matter where they are, no matter what they're going through, no matter what their station in life. The Lord can read the hearts. Man cannot read the hearts. The Lord knows those that are his. Man does not know that. And the Lord will feed those who call out to him, because he promised to do so. And he will give them his living word and give them life everlasting if they trust and believe and walk according to his commandments. There is no problem with that. God can do that. He is the God of the impossible. Wherever you are, no matter where you're at in this world, the Lord knows if you are his or not. And he sees that your heart is crying out for him. And he will answer. He will not torment a soul and keep them unanswered. No, he's going to answer them and answer them with great peace and love and deliverance.
Amen. Now, speaking of Philip and the eunuch, after Philip baptized the eunuch, what happened? Anybody remember? What happened to Philip?
He was caught away.
Who caught him away?
Even the Holy Spirit.
Amen. So after Philip had brought Christ and salvation to the eunuch, and he was baptized into Christ, into the truth. The Holy Spirit physically picked up Philip and took him to a different part of the territory so that he can continue witnessing Christ to the people there. That passage reveals to us that the Spirit is not just an essence. He's a physical being. Physical, you know, he has a body because he was able to pick a living human being up and take them to a different part of the territory. Yeah. Who needs a car? So for those that are saying that the Spirit is just an essence, or it's just the mind of God, or it's just Christ and the Father combined together, that passage will reveal to them that they do not believe correctly about the Holy Spirit. Because an essence can't pick someone up. A mind can't pick someone up. You need someone physical to pick up some other person that's physical and transport them. Now, we know that God has a form and a shape, but he's not human. So it's the same with the Spirit. He has a form, although he can change that form, but he has a form and is a physical, living, holy, divine being or person. Otherwise, he couldn't have picked Philip up. Any other thoughts or comments, Jerome?
As we have read, the Spirit took the form of a dove.
Yeah, amen, amen. Or in Revelation 18:1, he takes the form of an angel or messenger. In Ezekiel chapter 9, 1 through 6, the sealing angel is the Holy Spirit who seals us to the day of redemption. I think that's Ephesians 4:30. So in Ezekiel chapter 9 and Revelation 18:1, we see that the Holy Spirit can assume the form of an angel, but he's not limited just to that form.
And we have been taught that he's a part of the Godhead, saying he's also a God.
Amen, amen. Any other thoughts or comments, Jerome? Ezekiel chapter 9 brings out that there were six angels, six messengers, and one of them had was dressed in linen and had a writer's inkhorn by his side that went forth to seal God's people. In Ephesians 4:30, it says the Holy Spirit is the one that seals you to the day of redemption. So that shows that the Holy Spirit was depicted as an angel who went out to put a mark upon the foreheads of those that sighed and cried for all the abominations that be done. And in Revelation 18:1, you have a mighty angel coming down, being poured out from heaven, and calling people out of Babylon. That depiction there is of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon individuals, bringing the message of the loud cry. So there's two portions of scripture that depict the Holy Spirit having a physical form. Now, the Spirit is not a literal angel. the word angel can translate messenger. So the Holy Spirit is not created. Question was, the Holy Spirit all six angels? I don't think so. I think it was just the one angel that was dressed in linen, which is a priestly garment, and had the writer's inkhorn. Not all six of them had a writer's inkhorn. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
I just praise the living God for the Holy Spirit. I tell you that. What an abundant gift to the church.
Amen. Amen. I mentioned this before, but it bears mentioning again. If the only God in the universe was the Father, and Christ was not a God, and the Holy Spirit was not a God, we'd all be lost. Because the Father can't personally come down to this earth, or we'd all be destroyed with the brightness of His glory. So if there's just one God, the Father, salvation's impossible. If there's just two gods, the Father and Christ, we'd still be lost. Because when Christ took humanity, He now cannot be everywhere at once. He lost His omnipresence because humanity is limited to where it is. So if it's only the Father that's God and Christ that is God, salvation's impossible. It takes a third God in order to make salvation possible. Because what the Holy Spirit does is come to us and plants Christ in our hearts. It plants the truth in our hearts, and it gives us the grace to follow, obey that truth. The Spirit brings to mind the teachings of Christ. It enlightens us. It instructs us. It reproves us. It corrects us in righteousness, so that we can be saved. So if there's only one God, we're lost. If there's only two gods, we're also lost. But since there's three gods, and they're united together as one, not one God, but one in purpose, salvation is possible. Question, what's going to happen when mercy is taken away from everyone? What does the Godhead, what does the faithful of the Godhead do at that point? Well, when mercy is taken away from the earth, in other words, when the Spirit no longer intercedes with mankind, then probation for everyone is closed. And once probation is closed, there's only going to be 144,000 that remain faithful to God, and all the rest are wicked. So, God's people at that time are going to be fleeing for their lives, because it will do no good to preach the truth to the wicked. Their probation's already closed. So they're going to be fleeing for their lives into the desolate wilderness and pleading for Christ to come and deliver them from the wicked. So that shows us that since probation has not yet closed for the world, that each and every one of us needs to let our light shine, so that more and more precious souls can see the uplifted Savior and come to Him for salvation before it's too late. Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Then meanwhile, this takes place. Now I can understand the title. The Holy Spirit, through Christ, when He promised that he was going to send the Comforter. And the Comforter comforts us during the period of the wait, you might say, but he comforts us not to worry. Just watch and pray.
Yeah, amen. And Christ actually called the Holy Spirit another comforter. So Christ himself was a comforter to his disciples, and the Holy Spirit was another comforter. So you're right, dear brother. Question, who were the seven spirits before the throne in Revelation 1:4? Well, doesn't it say that the seven spirits are the seven angels of the seven churches? So that would reveal that the seven spirits or angels were each one over one of the seven churches there in Asia. But I've also heard of the seven spirits being seven different characteristics of the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of a different study in itself. Any other thoughts or comments to it? So the last part of this paragraph says, when the crisis came, it was revealed that the Jews had divorced themselves from God because they placed their trust in Abraham as if he were God. So in our day and age, when the crisis comes, it's going to be revealed to many that they have divorced themselves from God because they placed their trust in their church as if it were God. And what's that crisis? It's not the Sunday law. It's not asteroids falling into the ocean. It's not signs in the heavens. It's the harvest message of the loud cry. When that message is given, behold, your church is part of Babylon, you need to leave it and join the Savior outside in order to be saved. People are going to wake up. The good, of course, recognize the truth, they study it out, they find that it's biblical, and they follow Christ. They leave the church to be with Christ, to join his bride, to join the procession on its way to heaven. But the wicked are also woke up. They hate the message because they love the church more. And they're going to fight against the message, and they're going to fight against the messengers bringing forth the truth that their church is part of Babylon. They don't like their mother talked about. So then they will persecute those who preach the message. They'll persecute anyone that says anything against their mother church. And they'll continue that persecution until a Sunday law is passed and enforced. So it's the crisis of the truth reaching the people that brings about two groups. One leaves, one stays. The weak leave, the tares stay. The wise leave, the foolish stay. And the Sunday law then comes to try and ultimately fight against God's followers who keep his commandments and have the testimony or the spirit of prophecy. So if the message is never given, the Sunday law will never come, because it's the message that awakens both good and evil, and the evil then fight against the message, which brings on the Sunday law. So when the crisis comes, it's going to be revealed that those who cling to the church have divorced themselves from God because they made the church their idol. They broke the commandments of God. And Lord willing, they will have that precious few moments remaining to them to confess their faults, repent, and follow the truth.
I have two questions, brother. I would say one of them is kind of unusual. At present, by calculation given, the population of the world is around 8 billion. No, 144,000, I would say, to make a phrase to identify them, I would say the selected few, and the balance is completely lost. That's a lot. Could you give me something that if I was the axe, that how would I reply?
Well, when probation closes for the world, the only faithful remaining are 144,000 in number. That doesn't mean that in this world of 8 billion people, only 144,000 can be saved. But everyone else that were a follower of God have either died in the Lord or they have died as a martyr. So there's going to be a lot more people saved than just 144,000 in the last days. But the only followers of God that are left alive when probation for the world ends are 144,000. Now, for those that find that incredulous and say, oh, that can't possibly be, there's got to be many more Christians at the end of time that are going to be saved, Christ himself told us that many are called, but few are chosen. So even though there's many so-called Christians in the world, some 3 billion or so out of the 8, there's not 3 billion that are going to be saved, because not everyone who calls themselves a Christian are really a Christian. Paul says they're not all Israel which are of Israel. So in other words, not everybody who called themselves an Israelite were really a true Israelite, a follower of God. So you can point to the period of the flood. Yeah, amen. I just beat you a little bit. No, no, it's fine. You can point to the time of the flood. For 120 years, the message of salvation was preached. And out of all that time, there were some who remained faithful to God who died, which was, one of them was Methuselah. But at the end, there were only 8 individuals that were saved in the ark. The vast majority of everyone living at the time were considered wicked because they rejected the only message that could have provided them salvation. And that was to enter into the ark. Who's the ark today in an antitype, in a symbol? Who's the ark of safety? Amen. Jesus. So everyone today who enters into Christ will be saved. That doesn't mean that they're not going to die. But if they die, they'll be in the first resurrection because they die in the faith of the Lord Jesus, or they're martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus. But at the end, there's only going to be a few out of the vast majority that remained faithful to God. 8 during when the door of probation closed then, when the door of the ark closed, there was only 8. So in the end of this time, when probation closes, there's only going to be 144,000 out of the vast billions that are still alive at that point. So amen. Jesus is the ark. Now, you'll hear ministers proclaim that their church is the ark because that's where they find shelter. But they're just supplanting the church for Jesus. They're being the middleman. You can only find shelter in the church because that's where you find Jesus. So they make Jesus a member of their church. And that's why Jesus can save. I mean, that's blasphemy when you think about it. So there is no middleman that can bring salvation. It's only Jesus. There's no other name given among mankind whereby we must be saved than the Lord God Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There's no other name. It's not the Adventist church. It's not the Catholic church. It's not the Baptist church. It's not the Methodist church. It's not Islam. It's not Mohammedism. It's not any other kind of religion. It's only Jesus. It's not the Pope. It's not the President. It's Jesus. If you have the Son, you have life. If you have anything else, you will not see life. So when they ask, how can it be only 144,000 out of all the billions? Many are called, but few are chosen.
Is that also in the way of dealing with how the Jews then looked upon Abraham and actually took him basically as who was going to save them because of relation? That and also ancestor worship, isn't that kind of like the same thing? To believe that, you know, somehow because you're connected with this person or that person, their spirit is going to kind of save you or something like that?
Yeah, that's true. The Jews looked at their lineage. We be Abraham's children. That's why we're saved. Christ said, if you really were Abraham's children, lineage wouldn't matter. Actions would matter. Because you would do the works of Abraham. So Christ took it from a literal to a spiritual understanding. you can't be saved because you're literally a member of any church or you're literally of the lineage of some great person in the past. You have to be saved in the spiritual connection that you have with just one individual, and that individual is Jesus Christ. So if you're the sons of God, you do the works of God. If you're a follower of Christ, you'll do the works of Christ. The Jews didn't like the works. They just wanted to cling to the connection. And that's like some individuals today. Oh, I accepted God back in 1982. That's when I was converted and that's when I was saved. Well, your salvation is not that you were converted. Your salvation is your connection with Christ. So you may have come to Christ in 1982, but are you still following Christ today? Profession is worthless. You can call yourself a Christian. You can call yourself a Catholic. You can call yourself a Methodist. You can call yourself an Adventist. But that's not where your salvation is found. It's found only in Christ Jesus. Are your actions, are your characters matching the character of Christ? If so, then you're a follower of His. You're following the Lamb whithersoever He leads you. And thus, your salvation is assured in Christ Jesus. Yeah. That's an interesting way of looking at it. A comment in the room says, funny, every tub available to sit on has its own bottom. But the only individual walking on the water was Christ. And so if you're walking with Christ, you're on top of the water. You're not underneath it as you would be in a tub. Now, that's an interesting way to look at it, sister. Any other thoughts or comments?
Well, also I wanted to say, then what the Lord was sharing is really much more profound when He was saying that we will know them by their fruits. So that would really mean that, at least my understanding is, for knowing a person by their fruits is by how they act, what they do, who they're representing, and what that person they're representing actually was like. Are they really like that person that they claim they're representing? Or are the fruits that they show corrupt fruit? Is it wild grapes on a different branch, you know, a vine? So, I think that that's important, and that's a good way of being able to know very cautiously without basically coming to an early judgment of someone, is to be patient and wait and watch, because the Lord, He has some seeds that are still in the clods. And when He speaks upon them by His Holy Spirit, they're going to break forth and they're going to show the glory of God in the work that the Lord did in their hearts years ago come into life. So we have to be careful about that. But I think that that's what it is. The fruits also help us to see who is really walking with the Lord.
Amen. Amen. You brought up two excellent points, dear brother. Those who are gardeners among us or farmers, you may throw in 100 seeds into a furrow or into a row, but not every one of those 100 seeds is going to germinate that year. Some of those seeds are going to remain dormant. They're still seeds, but they're dormant. So when you spread the truth to 100 individuals, not every one of those 100 is going to rejoice because they found the truth. You may have many that have those seeds of the truth hidden in their heart hasn't yet been the right time to sprout. But the Spirit will sprout it at the proper time. So, as our dear brother said, be patient. God will take care of the seeds of truth. You don't have to worry about it. Of course, you want to pray. You know, Lord, sprout it at the proper time. Work upon their heart. But you don't have to worry about the sprouting because God takes care of it. The other point you brought out, it's the works. And when you look at the fruits or the works of Abraham, God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and he left and he followed God in the wilderness. When you look at the works or the fruits of Noah and his family, they separated themselves from the prevailing evils and entered into the ark and obeying God. When you look at the fruits of those that were following Christ, Christ said, when ye see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, separate yourself from the church and go out into the wilderness. Those who did were not involved in the general destruction of Jerusalem, where a million Jews lost their lives. And Ellen White says, not a single Christian perished in that destruction. So you had many that claimed to be followers of God, but only those that separated in obedience to Christ's command showed they were followers of God. So it's not just by our words, but it's especially by our actions that we are known to be followers of God. So in the last days, the 144,000 are not connected with corrupt women because they are virgins. Women represents churches in the Bible. Corrupt, of course, represents Babylon. So the 144,000 have separated themselves from all the Babylonian churches and they follow Christ outside. So we see the same kind of fruits being depicted by God's followers through all the ages. It involves separation from the wicked, and it involves following Christ wherever he leads the way. May we have those fruits, dear ones, so that when someone looks at us and reads us as an open book, they'll be able to say, wow, they don't have any connection with any of the churches. I wonder why. Wow, they're so different from the world because they follow Christ. I wonder why. Why does that make them so different? So then your fruits lead them to want to know more. So amen, dear brother. Great point. Any final thoughts before we have our closing prayer, dear one?
We have a lot to learn. And upon our journey, if we are obedient, our belief is sustained through Jesus. That is always there to help us.
Amen. And another comforter to encourage us, to guide us into all truth and righteousness. Amen. Yeah, amen. Amen. Comment here. It says, the good seed may for a time lie unnoticed in a cold, selfish, worldly heart, giving no evidence that it has taken root. But afterward, as the Spirit of God breathes on the soul, the hidden seed springs up and at last bears fruit to the glory of God. In our life work, we know not which shall prosper, this or that. This is not a question for us to settle. We are to do our work and leave the results with God. In the morning, sow thy seed, and in the evening, withhold not thine hand. Ecclesiastes 11:6. Amen.
Let us be mustard seed.
Amen. Even that tiny seed, if we have that small of a faith and it's placed in Christ, we can do mighty things in Him. All things are possible to those who believe in God. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, Christ longed, Christ longed to let light shine. And we'll find out other insights into the truths of this great parable of our Savior. Praise God for His word, dear ones. And who would like to offer closing prayer?
Thank you, dear Lord, for being our God, for making the Sabbath day a special day where we can meet with our heavenly family, with our family here on earth. Thank you for giving us the Bible where we can learn more about you. Thank you that Jesus started our first church, and he was in direct communication with God. Thank you, dear Jesus, for making it possible for us to be with you forever and with our families in heaven. Be with us the rest of the Sabbath day. Be with the speaker. Send the Holy Spirit to give him words from on high, and be with us to open up our ears to hear the truth in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let us take a 13-minute break and then return back here at 12:25 Pacific or 3:25 Eastern for our main church service. So about 13 minutes, do you want?